God's Word this morning, as it is found to begin with in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The Apostle Paul sets before us here the truth of how faith triumphs in trouble, because that faith is a saving faith, and a true faith is rooted in the inconquerable love of God. Love that was demonstrated in the Father sending His Son to die for us while we were yet sinners, ungodly, enemies who were without strength. And so the Apostle Paul writes, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Amen, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We are on Lord's Day 39, and therefore question 104 of the 129 questions of the Catechism. Question 104, of course, is in the midst of the Catechism's third major division that deals with how we are to be thankful for our redemption, our salvation, and our deliverance from sin, the guilt and condemnation of sin in Christ Jesus our Lord. The 104th question is, what does God require in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother. And this is how the Catechism instructs us with regard to what God requires. God requires in this commandment, this fifth commandment, that I show all honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother and to all in authority over me. Submit myself with due obedience to all their good instruction and correction, and also bear patiently with their infirmities, since it is God's will to govern us by their hand. Amen. And may God add His blessing to these words of instruction that help us to better understand God's will as revealed to us in His Word. Let us bow our heads to pray. Together once again in God's Word, we'll turn to the eighth chapter now of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, as we bring to a conclusion this morning our study of these verses and our study of the all-sufficiency of the God of grace, as Paul sets before us here, the everlasting of love of the Father and His Son, the everlasting love of God the Father and His Son for those whom He has foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so we read here in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, these words. Paul asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? To things like this, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What shall we say to things like this? Paul says that we have received the Spirit not of bondage again to fear, but received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus. What then shall we say to these things? We are told that we do not know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, intercedes with groanings which cannot be uttered according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. What then shall we say to these things? This is what Paul is doing. This is the nature of the question that he's asking. And he writes, what then shall we say to these things? This is what we shall say. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen, and may God add His blessing once again to the reading of His most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, just before we come to the preaching of God's word this morning, let's turn together in our hymnals, turn to hymn number 741. We'll sing our hymn of profession, our profession of faith in the triune God, in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Of God's unfailing, everlasting love in Christ Jesus, and the fullness and the finality and the security that we have in Christ, Paul says, for I am persuaded. I am persuaded. In the face of universal opposition, in the face of the hostility and the threatenings of this world and all of the struggles and difficulties, the Apostle Paul was able to say in humble assurance and certainty, I am persuaded. I'm persuaded because I'm established, he says. I am established in the gospel I preach. I am established in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was persuaded. Paul was established in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the beginning of the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, that was his desire for those to whom he wrote, that you may be established. And he assures them as we turn to the end of the book of Romans that God himself is able to establish you. I'm established. I want you to be established. And I know that God himself is able to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the message of salvation in Christ Jesus, the message that reveals to us the God who is love. And the God who has loved us in Christ Jesus, whose love is an unfailing, everlasting love. And so, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the preaching of God's word. And as we do so, we come to a continuation and the conclusion of our study of Romans chapter 8, and particularly verse 31 through 39 of this chapter. We've been looking at this passage, these verses, under our main heading and theme, Behold Your God, as Paul sets before us the all-sufficiency of the God of grace here in these verses. And so our subheading has been exactly that, the all-sufficient God of grace. Paul, in faithfully preaching the gospel, fixes our eyes, our faith upon God. Not ourselves believing, but upon the one that we are believing, that we are trusting in. The Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, the one who is all sufficient. The God who promised to be Abraham's God and the God of his descendants after him. And so in our study of these verses, we have seen that in answering his question that he asks, that I call our attention to this morning already, what then shall we say to these things? In answering this question, Paul assures us, he assures all who by God's doing are in Christ Jesus, that they can rest safe and secure in the knowledge of the almighty, everlasting love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As one person has said, Paul sets before us here the truth that those who are in Christ Jesus hold in Christ Jesus an impregnable position. That is, a position that is incapable of being taken by assault. A position that is unconquerable. Because Christ is the conqueror. In Christ Jesus, we more than conquer. Holding in Christ an impregnable position. So, Paul takes seriously, he is a biblical realist, the opposition and the resistance that God's children face in this world, and it's in the face of this opposition and resistance and the deadly enemies that assail us without ceasing, the world, the flesh, and the devil, Paul assures us we can rest safe and secure in knowing that God has loved us with an everlasting love and will continue in his faithfulness. In other words, Paul is here simply expounding and expanding upon the promise that was uttered and is recorded in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I will continue in my faithfulness to you. It was Gerhard's boss, the Dutch theologian, who said, and I've quoted this previously, the best proof that he, God, will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. In other words, he has always loved us. From all eternity, he has loved his own in Christ Jesus with an everlasting love and will continue his faithfulness to those whom he has loved with an everlasting love. See, it's truths like these, when we take them seriously and we think about them, that we're able to say with the Apostle Paul that it is beyond our comprehension. Or with David in Psalm 145, he is great, and his greatness is beyond our understanding. Therefore, he is to be greatly praised. Great and his greatness is beyond our comprehension. The best proof that God will never cease to love us, the best proof that God will never cease to love me, lies in that he never began. He always has. And so given this glorious truth, we can say in the obedience of faith, as we're established in the gospel, as we're rooted and built up in Christ Jesus, we can say in the face of what Paul sets before us here in verses 35 through 39, which is all-round pressure because of all-round commitment to righteousness, whatever we may be facing, in light of this truth, as we stand and live in this truth, in this portion of the Word of God, we can ask ourselves, no matter what it may be, will this fill in the blank, whatever it may be, separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord? Can this separate me, whatever it may be, from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord? And I know that God has told me, no, it cannot and it will not. Well then, I can say, be still my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways, leads to a joyful end. I may not be able to see through the shadows of ahead, but I can look to the cross of my Savior instead and bow to the will of my Master that day, so that tears flee and it's joy that remains. And so given the fullness and the finality, the certainty and the security of God's everlasting, eternal, redemptive love in Christ Jesus, we can rest assured in knowing, and this is how we answer Paul's question with Paul. You remember I pointed out that Paul asked this question, and the way in which he asks the question, he is essentially saying this: I know how I'm going to answer it. Will you answer it with me in this fashion? Will you be able to respond in the way that I am going to respond? So in light of what the Apostle Paul has said to us about the all-sufficiency of the grace of God, we are assured of these things. And we can say this in the face of opposition, in the face of our deadly enemies that assail us without ceasing, in the face of the threatening difficulties of life in this world, we know no opposition can finally crush us. And no opposition will finally crush us. We know that in the face perhaps of deprivation and loss, when all is said and done, no good thing will finally be withheld from us. And we know that no accusation can ever disinherit us. And finally and fully and climactically, no separation from Christ's love can ever befall us. This is how Paul wants us to respond in the obedience of faith. Faith in Christ Jesus, believing in him whom the Father has sent, doing in this way the work of God. This is the work of God. This is all I ask of you, he says. Trust in me by trusting in my Son. It is only as you trust in my Son and the revelation of my love in my Son for you, my everlasting love, that you will be able to say and know the peace that surpasses understanding. No opposition can finally crush me. No good thing will be finally withheld from me. No accusation will ever disinherit me. And no separation from the love of Christ can ever befall me. So we can speak corporately and we can speak individually. And as we speak individually, we are to do so as members of the corporate body of Christ. And we know. How do we know these great and glorious truths? Well, we know that this is true, that no opposition can finally crush me, so on and so forth, because God has sufficiently revealed himself as the all-sufficient God, El Shaddai, God Almighty, God all-sufficient. He has revealed himself in his word, in his Son, as the sovereign Lord, my sovereign Lord, my sovereign protector, my sovereign benefactor, my sovereign champion, and my sovereign keeper. This is what I'm going to say in response to the message of the all-sufficient grace of God, that God is for me. God is my protector. God is my benefactor. He's my champion and my keeper. And I know He is because of His covenant commitment to me and His redemptive love for me and His justifying verdict upon me and His divine love in settling my destiny. This is the obedience of faith. This is what it means to be established in the gospel. The assurance of these glorious truths in the face of the howling wilderness in which we live, to have this peace that surpasses understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, knowing that the God of peace is with us. So that brings us then, by way of reminder, by way of review, by way of repetition. And as Alistair Begg likes to say, so if you don't listen to him, I'll let you know one of the things he likes to say. The pulpit is not about innovation. It's about repetition. The pulpit is not about innovation. It's about reminder. The repetitive reminding of God's people of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. That's how we hear His voice. That's how we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we are continually reminded of the unchanging truths that are in Christ Jesus, the unchanging, immutable, everlasting love of God the Father in His Son for a people who are so unlovable. So we've taken some time to think biblically about the nature and reality of the love of God for the past couple of weeks. We worked through a definition of the love of God, which goes as follows again, that it is the exercise of His goodness toward individual sinners, whereby He identifies Himself with our welfare, sends His Son to be our Savior, and then brings us to know and enjoy Him in a covenant relationship. We've thought about that. We've thought about the love of God as it's poured out on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God is love in terms of being spirit and being light. We've thought about all of those things. And now we come, having taken that little bit of a detour to study the love of God, to Paul's climactic thought here in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. This is the climactic thought, really, of Paul setting before us the gospel as the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And the climactic thought is this: nothing can separate us from Christ's love. No separation can separate us from Christ's love. Nothing can befall us in life that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Absolutely nothing can or will separate us from the everlasting embrace of God the Father and His love in Christ Jesus, the Son of His love. Do I need to say that again? And are you sitting there thinking, well, you just keep saying the same thing over? Yeah, because you got to make the point, right? When you drive a nail home, usually you need to drive that nail home a few times, don't you? One whack might be impressive. Wow, who can do that? But it's like driving home a spike on the railroad that needs to be fastened into the bedrock, and it's the bedrock of our hearts. And the spike that is driven home is the spike of God's love in Christ Jesus, and the assurance that nothing, there is no separation from Christ's love that can befall us. And how do we know that? And how can that be driven home? Well, it's driven home in knowing that God is our sovereign keeper. And He is our sovereign keeper, and He has made plain the decisiveness of His divine love in settling our destiny. So that we're able to say, Not just in principle, but in a very personal and intimate way, there's no separation from Christ's love that will ever befall me. God is my sovereign keeper, and he has made that clear in the decisiveness of his divine love in settling my destiny. My destiny, my eternal future is fixed in Christ Jesus. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate me from the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus, my Lord. So what is the ground of my hope? The hope that does not disappoint. Paul would say this, the ground of your hope is the almighty love of God. And so, this morning, we're going to look at this climactic thought of the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39 by looking at considering together two truths. First of all, a general consideration, a repetitive consideration of the almighty love of God. And in light of the almighty love of God, the adequacy of God, the God of grace, as our keeper, and the adequacy of God, not just as our keeper, but he keeps us unto the end. And we ask ourselves, you think about that. If somebody asks you, what's the end? What's the end of God's love? What is the purpose of God's love? Why does he keep us? And what is he keeping us for? How would you answer? Could you answer? You ought to be able to answer. If you're established in the gospel, as we shall see, the end is the relationship itself. He keeps us simply for the sake of the relationship itself. As God delights in his redeemed, and as his redeemed delight in him. That's what it's all about. The end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God keeps us to that end. But I get ahead of myself here. Let's look first of all at the almighty love of God. We've just studied, as I've said, together the love of God. And the crucial point here on which Paul's reasoning turns then should be familiar ground. So there's gospel logic here. There's evangelical thinking here. And this is Paul's point. As I said, it should be familiar ground. His point is this, that divine love is a function of omnipotence. And divine love as a function as omnipotence has at its heart an almighty purpose to bless which cannot be thwarted. So it differs in this way from human love. Whereas human love, for all its power in other ways, our love cannot assure that what we desire for the beloved will actually happen. Right? There are many things that can thwart our love and our loving intentions and desires. A multitude of star-crossed lovers can attest to that. Broken-hearted, heartbroken parents know this truth. That as much as they may love their children, there are certain things that they cannot prevent from happening. Or certain things that they want to happen that they cannot actually cause to happen. Because there's a finiteness to our love and there's an impotence to our love. And we lack power and ability and know-how and ingenuity. But divine love is not like that. It is a function of omnipotence and has at its heart an almighty purpose to bless which cannot be thwarted. So Paul is calling our attention here. This is what we need to understand. He's calling our attention. He wants to fix our minds, and he wants our minds to be renewed by this truth so that our lives are transformed by this truth. But he is fixing our attention, calling our attention here to the sovereign resolve of the Lord God Almighty. And this sovereign resolve is referred to as both the love of Christ and the love of God the Father, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So this is a double description that reminds us that both the Father and the Son, Together, of course, with the Holy Spirit, as the previous part of Romans 8 has shown us. But here Paul is reminding us that both the Father and the Son are one in loving sinners. It's not that the Son loves and somehow twists the Father's arm, but rather the Father, in his love, is the one who has sent the Son of his love. And there is not any love in Christ that is not the overflow of the love of the Father. This is what Paul wants us to know, so that we have a true, accurate, and faithful understanding of the reality and the nature of who God is. The love that the Father has for the Son and the love that the Son has for the Father spills over in the love that he has for those whom he chooses to love in his Son. Again, it's a truth that is unfathomable. It goes beyond our comprehension, and but nevertheless is true. Not only is the love of the Father and the Son for sinners one, but it is a love which elects, justifies, and glorifies, and it is a love which elects, justifies, and glorifies in Christ Jesus, and it is a love that is knowable only by those to whom Christ Jesus is our Lord. You notice what Paul says. Nothing can separate us, no created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Many people would stop there. Our Savior forever. But he's not just our Savior. He's our Lord. So the love that Paul speaks of is a love that saves. And the New Testament will not allow anyone to suppose that this divine love embraces them unless they have come as a sinner to Jesus and have learned to say to Jesus with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." In other words, Paul would tell you, if you think you can live with Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord, think again. The love that God has for us, the love that the Father has for us, is the love that he has in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we are to come. And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Have we been converted? Have we been brought to Christ? Have we been brought to give ourselves to him? And acknowledge that he is Lord and Savior, King of kings, Lord of lords, the one to whom every knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Has your knee been bent? And have you been brought to kneel? And are you kneeling? As one commentator likes to say, God's love teaches us to kneel. Sinclair Ferguson likes to say in relationship to John 13, one of the things that he's teaching us here is he's helping us to understand our need to kneel. But once a person has knelt, and by God's sovereign grace been drawn, and it's been granted to him to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and has given himself up to the Lord Jesus Christ, you never need feel the uncertainty of he loves me, he loves me not. No, he loves me, he has always loved me, he will always love me. Nothing from these bonds of love can sever. It is the privilege of all Christians, those who have been truly converted to Christ, born of the Spirit, engrafted by faith into Christ Jesus, to know the certainty that God's love is immutable and that nothing can at any time part us from that love or come between us and the final enjoyment of the fruit of that love, the fruit of God's love, and that is the perfection of our relationship with him in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember, God's love in the exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, where he identifies himself with our welfare and sends his Son to be our Savior, is a love that then brings us to know and enjoy him. And that work of salvation is all about the perfection of the relationship. So Paul here wants us to build upon the solid rock foundation of the fullness and the finality and the certainty of God's redemptive purpose in Christ Jesus, and the truth that when he begins a work, he brings it to completion. Has he begun that work in your life? Can you speak of a day when you know he apprehended you? He arrested you. He captured you and captivated you and said, stop, no further, and turned you around to face the cross. That's the question. Have you, by God's sovereign grace, been converted to Christ? Can you speak of the day that by God's grace you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you were saved? You were enabled to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe with your heart, yes, he is. God raised him from the dead. And it was a proclamation with power that he is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he has finished the work of salvation, and he is now my Savior. He is my Lord. Can you say, as I said at the beginning with the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded? And let me tell you about that persuasion. Let me tell you about the rock solid foundation of that persuasion, that assurance, that being convinced and absolutely sure. Let me tell you, let me bear witness, let me testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the heartbeat of the Christian life. This is the heartbeat of Christian assurance. It is heard in these words. The New English Bible translate the words of verses 38 and 39 this way. I'm convinced, I am persuaded, sure, and absolutely convinced that there is nothing in death or life that can separate us from the love of God, which is in ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. I am convinced that there is nothing in the realms of spirits or superhuman powers that can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, absolutely sure, that there's nothing in the world as it is or the world as it shall be that can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's nothing in the forces of the universe, in the heights or the depths, nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul would say, this, beloved, is the love of Almighty God. Do you know that love? Not just we rely on the pastor to stand up behind the pulpit and talk about these things so that we can live, again, as Sinclair Ferguson says, as many people do, vicariously through the amazing spirituality of the preacher. No. Do we know these things ourselves? So on the basis then of the almighty love of God, Paul calls our attention to the adequacy of God in two ways. The adequacy of God as our keeper, and the adequacy of God, the all-sufficiency of God, as our end. And those are the two things I want to look at as our second point this morning. First, briefly, God is adequate as our keeper. Nothing can separate us from the love of God because the love of God holds us fast. That's what holds us. You know, we like to talk about holding to Jesus and clinging to the cross and all those things. That's fine and dandy if you want to say that, but as long as you make it clear that it is the power of God that is keeping me clinging to the cross. It is the power of God that is keeping me through faith unto salvation. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. He wants us to have it perfectly clear in our minds and our hearts that we are kept by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. As one person has put it then, the power of God keeps us believing, and the power of God keeps us safe through believing. The power of God keeps us through faith unto salvation. Keeps us believing and keeps us safe through believing. And so pastorally, I can say to the struggling Christian, and that means I'm talking to every true believer here this morning, right? Because we are all struggling. We are all struggling Christians. For example, we are struggling in the face of the troubling and tormenting reality of indwelling sin. Or we may be struggling with horrendous loss and overwhelming grief or emotional trauma, but we are all struggling. If you're not fighting, you're dead. If you're not struggling, you're not alive. And you are what the old theologians like to say, a Christian, nominally and notionally, in name only, and in some ideas of what it means to be Christian. But to the struggling Christian, this is what I can say. Your faith, because God keeps us by His power through faith unto salvation, in the midst of the threats that we face in this world, your faith will not fail because God is the one who sustains your faith. And you are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. He is your sovereign keeper. His love will not let you go, and nothing can separate you from His love in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the adequacy of God as our keeper. But not only is God adequate as our keeper, but He keeps us to His eternal end. And He is adequate as our end. God Himself is the end of our salvation. The goal of God's love is communion and fellowship with Him in a covenant relationship of love and loyalty, where He enables us by His grace, sanctifying us and purifying us, ultimately glorifying us, to live for Him and not ourselves. As He rescues us and redeems us from ourselves and our headstrong, stiff-necked, stubborn ways where we seek first our kingdom and our own righteousness or our own unrighteousness or whatever it may be we are seeking. The goal of God's love is communion and fellowship with Him in a covenant relationship of love and loyalty. So it's just as human relationships are ends in themselves, having their value and joy in themselves, the same is true of our knowledge of the God who loves us, the God whose love is seen in Christ Jesus. The end of this relationship is the relationship. The end or the goal is the perfection of our relationship with God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord, to glorify Him and glorify Him in enjoying Him forever. In this sense, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Him. Christ is, as one hymn puts it, the path. Christ is the prize. The path of this relationship upon which we walk is Christ. The shape of the life is Christ Himself. He doesn't just shape the Christian life. He is the shape of the life. The path is Christ. The prize is Christ. That's all that matters. So that the Apostle Paul could capture it this way, writing to the Philippians, I count everything sheer loss because all is far outweighed by the gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. As one person said, I think it was the Australian theologian Leon Morris, if you read the Apostle Paul, he was a man who was intoxicated with Jesus. And what does intoxication do? Well, when you're intoxicated, booze is controlling you, isn't it? And you are out of control. Here in this case, though, Jesus is the one who is controlling, and now He knows the life of self-control. Paul says, it's for Christ's sake I did, in fact, lose everything. And I count it so much garbage for the sake of gaining Christ. All I care for is to know Christ. Can you say that this morning? Can you honestly say that? All I care for, and everything else I might care for, is merely expression of all that I care for, and all that I care for is to know Christ. And knowing Christ, to experience the power of His resurrection, to share His sufferings in growing conformity with His death, if only I may arrive at the resurrection from the dead. And therefore, that all that matters or all I care for is to know Christ, I press on. I hope to take hold of that for which Christ once took hold of me. It's a certainty. It's an assurance of hope. It does not disappoint. And so I forget what is behind. I reach out for what which lies ahead. I press toward the goal to win the prize, which is God's call to life above in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the path. Christ is the prize. All that Paul was concerned the thing that he cared about and nothing else, was a faithful, growing, developing, maturing relationship with Christ. As you began, he told the Corinthians, the Christian life, you began in utter dependence upon Christ, so walk. Built up and established, rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus. So that you know it's clear this morning that I've said it and you're not confused. The purpose of our relationship with God in Christ is the perfecting of the relationship of itself. How could it be otherwise when it's a love relationship? That's what it's all about in the relationship of a husband and wife. It's the relationship. And it's the relationship to the glory of God. It's just the joy and the delight of the relationship, of a life spent together in companionship, in friendship, in intimacy, and in commitment, in abiding love and constant faithfulness. It's just the growing of the relationship. No matter where we are, no matter where we go, no matter what may happen, it's the relationship. That's a healthy marriage. That's a godly marriage with Christ at the center. The purpose of our relationship with God in Christ is the perfecting of the relationship itself. And marriage is the living parable of that. So God is adequate in this further sense, that in knowing him fully, we shall find ourselves fully satisfied, needing and desiring nothing more than God himself in his love for us in Christ Jesus. And Paul is countering here once again fear. He's countered the fear of opposition, the fear of privation, and the fear of rejection by God. And now he's countering the fear that something is going to interrupt, something is going to bring about a divorce and a rending asunder of this relationship. That this relationship that is my hope, this relationship that is my life, could somehow be decimated, destroyed, and come to naught. And Paul says, as one person has written, we must fight this fear, for the bogey, that's the word that is used. It's an English word. It means the source of fear, the source of perplexity, the source of this harassment. The bogey is unreal. Know that nothing, literally, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, because in all these things, we more than conquer through him who loved us. So that we're able to say and testify to the truth. In the darkness, he gives us a song. And even though we may not be able to see through the shadows of ahead, we look to the cross of our Savior instead. Joy came and tears fled away. You see this with Paul and Silas, right? In the stocks, in the Philippian jail, they've just been publicly stripped naked. Put yourself there, you're stripped naked and you are beaten. And then after you're beaten, naked, you're tossed into the jail, into the center of the jail, the most secure part of the jail. And so what do you do? Well, you bemoan the situation, and you moan and groan, and oh no, and Paul and Silas are singing at midnight. They are rejoicing. And they are rejoicing in being counted worthy to suffer for the sake of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They embrace the tribulation. They embrace the persecution. And they're willing to suffer at the hands of unrighteous men for righteousness' sake. And they don't stand up and say, hey, this violated my rights. People shouldn't treat me this way. They would have belied their understanding of the gospel. The gospel says, yeah, expect it. And embrace it. What a privilege. What a blessing to suffer and not be surprised by the fiery ordeal. and count it all joy and shout for joy and leap for joy. And then you know that in saying that, it takes the supernatural power of God to produce that, because we don't do that ourselves. That's not our natural response. It's counterintuitive. We come up with excuses and say things like, well, nobody's perfect. We're only human. What do you expect? We're just going to grit our teeth and bear it and do our duty and think that's Christianity. No, that's not. And you need to go back to what it means to be established in the gospel and rooted in Christ, in the everlasting love of God the Father, because those who have a hope in Christ, the hope of the glory of God, are those who rejoice in tribulation. They glory in tribulation because they know this is causing me to fix my hope all the more upon Christ Jesus. And it's a hope that does not disappoint. So what Paul's talking about here is Christian assurance. Augustus Toplady, once again, the poet of Christian assurance, in a hymn entitled Full Assurance, is the one who finds words to spell out what's involved. And I'm going to close with this morning. I had a big conclusion on knowing God in Christ. We might get to that another time. But I want to close with these words, and then I'll just say amen and we'll pray. This is what Augustus Toplady penned, this poetry. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. My name from the palm of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified saints in heaven. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. I am persuaded. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in Christ. And we thank you for the assurance that can be ours of your love in him. Your love, Father, that is an everlasting love. Love that will not let us go. We thank you for the promise of your word, that nothing can snatch us out of the hand of Christ. Nothing, Father, can snatch us out of your hand. That you are one, Father and Son, Son and Father, in your love for your people. So we pray, Father, that we would not be people who hear these words and say, fine, nice, that's what we're supposed to hear from the pulpit from Sunday morning, but we would receive these words with meekness. And we would begin, by the power of your Spirit, to truly meditate upon these truths, so that we would be able to answer Paul's question with Paul in the way that you teach us to answer. And not simply to parrot words, but that the words would be the expression of the experience of our hearts. That the work which your goodness began, the arm of your strength, will complete. Father, this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. This time we'll wait on you for your offer.